book of Daniel, the chapter 3. Some of you have the place marked. And for others, it will not be a difficult thing to turn up the chapter in the book of God. It's a privilege to have your Bible. Be able to read it too, to have the eyes to read it, to have the mind to take it in. Privilege to have God's Word in our own mother tongue. Let's ask the Lord to open up the book. Will you pray for the preacher? Pray that God will help this preacher tonight to say the right thing. No man has any business standing behind the sacred desk if he isn't anointed of God for the work. He needs God's message. This preacher knows well that that is his need. Just do pray, Lord, help the preacher preach the Word tonight. O Lord, Thou hast spoken in these hymns we have been singing. We have felt Thy presence, we have known Thy touch. And Lord, we're anxious now, while we linger around Thy holy Word, that this will be a blessed hour. Lord, make it a time never to be forgotten. Oh, we pray for the power of God in this meeting. We pray for the seal of heaven on the preaching of the glorious gospel of Christ. Make the message plain. Make it as plain as day. We pray, Lord, that some of our friends who are out of Christ will, in the singing of these words that have moved our hearts again, O Lord, cause them to see that if they're going to join loved ones in the glory, they need to repent and come to Christ. Draw them with the cords of love. Lord, it's time for Thee to work. We have tried. Lord, some of us have tried to pray for them. Some of us have shed tears for them. Some of us have tried to help them come. But, O God, it is time for Thee to work. And we pray that Thou wilt stir the hearts of those who know not Christ. Lord, grant that every soul, every single man and woman among them, not far from the kingdom of God, will quickly come to Christ tonight. Oh, make this a night of decision. Make it a night when there will be joy in heaven. Lord, help the preacher preach this message, important as it is. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen. The third chapter of the book of Daniel. This chapter demonstrates again that God has His men for the hour. And the hour for the men. This is a chapter of accurate historical detail. I'm saying, therefore, that this chapter is history. We're not dealing with myth or analogy or parable. We're dealing with history. The inspired history of the Word of God is not to be compared to secular history. Secular history may be wrong in many details, and often I think history will be written all over again when we come to the great judgment day. But this is history of a different kind. Inspired history is a kind of window through which we can look at these times in which we live. We're going to look through the window of inspired history now, as God shall help us. And we will look at end time prophecy, at the events of these last days, as we can discern them through the window of this unforgettable chapter of history. Do bear in mind what God says about the history of the Bible. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 11, listen carefully. These words inform you of the importance of Bible history. Now, the history of the book of Genesis is not simply written to describe to you the development of the human race on this earth. The book of Genesis is not simply written that you can learn about Abraham only, or that you can learn about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. In the book of Exodus and Joshua, in the book that bears his name, and Gideon in the book of Judges and so on. Oh, we can learn about these champions of righteousness in the inspired history of the Bible, but that's not all there is to the history of the Old Testament or to the history recorded in the New Testament either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, I read these enlightening words. Now all these things, what things? All the things that are written in the history of the Old Testament, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, for examples, if you like. And they are written for our admonition, or to quote from Romans, written for our learning, written for our admonition. Admonition is more than learning. Admonition suggests chastening, so that the lessons we learn from inspired history will chasten and humble the heart. They will inspire you to live for God. They will disturb the soul of the unready with conviction. There's admonition, warning against sin, warning against linking up with the world and the devil, warning against going to hell, if you like. There's admonition in these chapters of history. They're written for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. And because we're living in the end time, because we're living in the last days, that's what this verse says, these things took place away there back in Old Testament times so long ago for our sakes, that we might turn up these events in Bible history and read about them and know that because we are living in the end time, because the ends of the world are come upon us, we need to learn from what we see through the lessons, through the window of inspired history. The word ensample in your Bible has a reference to the margin, very probably, and you'll see that it's otherwise rendered types. Now, that's very striking, because we're entitled to say that some of these chapters are not only history, they're also types, they're pictures. That's why I use the word window. A window through which we can look and see things to come. Some of these things happened. Some of these things were recorded in the Scriptures for types, so that we can go to school here and sit down and, if you like, look through the window of time and see there through that window the shadows of things to come. Daniel chapter 3 is just such a chapter. If you turn now to this third chapter of the book of Daniel and understand that here we have types, these things are written as examples for us, for our admonition, that we may learn by them, because the ends of the world are come upon us. There's a comparison then between a certain period of time in the past and this period in which we now live. You remember the warning of the Lord Jesus, how He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So then what took place in the days of Noah was simply a type, a foreshadowing, a picture, a window through which to look at the end time. As it was in His days, Jesus says, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now the book of Daniel is all about the end time. If you were here last Lord's Day evening, if you dwelt with us for a while on the teaching of Daniel chapter 2, you will have realized that the king's dream and Daniel's interpretation as he delivered the word of God to that man foretold the end time. The end time apostasy. The lawlessness of the end time. The confederacy among the nations who have given their support and encouragement and backing to the Antichrist, the man of sin. The end time is all foretold in Daniel chapter 2. And now you'll observe, God in His providence has brought two chapters together chapter 2 and chapter 3. God has brought these chapters together for a purpose. It's as if God married these two chapters in the book of Daniel, and we may say, as if we were performing a married service tonight, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. I say this because there are some commentators who have believed that an interval of time intervenes between the events of chapter 2 and chapter 3. They may be right. But I would have to say, on the other hand, that there's really no clear evidence to warrant that belief. There's no clear evidence in Scripture that any length of time intervened at all. Whether or not 17 years, 18 years intervene between chapter 2 and chapter 3 doesn't really matter. Because God has ordered in His providence that these chapters be brought together. And there is, whether we like it or not, a connection between the two of them. And I want you to study these two chapters. Study especially chapter 3 in the light of what we have learned ourselves in the reading of chapter 2. God has brought these two chapters together. Remember that. The Lord could have told us about something else that happened to Daniel or to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No doubt their lives were full of incident. God didn't record everything about them that they did that was worthwhile. We have a lot to learn from them when we get home to heaven, and we mean to do that. There was a whole lot more than was recorded in the history. God only took certain things, and He ordered Daniel to put them down in the prophecy, and we have them here. God gave the words of the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible by chance or by accident. And these two chapters, I'll have you recall now, are brought together by the Lord. And we must look at them as they stand together in the book. We won't make any reference to any possible length of time that may have separated them. I don't really believe that these two chapters were very much apart as to time. But even if I were wrong in that matter, and 17 or 18 years, as some think, passed away between chapter 2 and chapter 3, doesn't really matter. Doesn't affect what we're going to say. But the closer we bring the chapters together, the more plainly you can see the points we want to stress tonight. Let me contrast the two chapters, first of all. And I want you to notice the changing fortunes of this world. Just you look at verse 48 and 49. How the king made a great fuss of Daniel. This is chapter 2 now. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48 and 49. How the king made a great show of Daniel. And Daniel had his friends with him also, and they likewise were honored. Daniel was made a great man, verse 48 tells us. The king gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. The revival has come. The country of Babylon has been won over to the cause of God. Everything is bound to go swimmingly from here on. We can look for revival. We can look for multitudes to be swept into the kingdom of God. The millennium has come already. And for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 49, everything is wonderful too. Daniel requested of the king, and the king's just ready to do anything. To the last word, Daniel has to say, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, right in the headquarters. In the headquarters of the king of Babylon. These three men of God are exalted to positions of power and authority. Revival certainly has come. The land is saved. Daniel himself occupies a place of honor, needless to say. The last line of the chapter, Daniel sat in the gate of the king. What a contrast then in chapter 3 to find out the situation has changed. And even if it did take a year or two, what a difference. Did these men lose out with God? I don't believe they did. Chapter 3 doesn't indicate they lost out with God. If anyone had thought that as being a likely explanation for the change, he would have another think coming and reading how these three men so valiantly stood for God. No, they didn't lose out with God. They didn't change. They didn't go back. But we're to learn, men and women, how quickly and how certainly the fashions of this world pass away. The Bible says the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The fashion of this world passeth away. This goes for worldly honor, worldly prominence. It doesn't matter anything if you gain the plaudits of men. I don't care what worldly honor you can go in for. You may as well forget it. It'll be forgotten tomorrow. The fashion of this world passes away. And you may not be living for something that's vain, empty, foolish, or sinful in itself. The worldly honor that you seek may be rewarding, gainful, and noble in every way that any worldly occupation can. But I will say plainly tonight in this meeting that worldly honor of whatever kind it is passes away. The plaudits of men mean nothing. The honor of the world means nothing. Vain is that man who grasps for the empty bubble of worldly honor and worldly pleasure, and then in an instant of time finds out he is nothing. Now the Christian ought to be wise about the world. Don't you imagine because things go well today that you're settled for life? Don't think because you join this organization or that, and you may be in with a group of men in some kind of association that is not dishonorable. You can expect a challenge. It may be a kind of business association. I'm not speaking of partnership with the ungodly. I'm speaking of some kind of fraternity, some kind of association. And there are various associations in society that sometimes Christian men find themselves in. Or a child may be in a school. And you may identify with some department in the school. Well, it may be fine today. Nothing wrong with any of your circumstances at all. Not a hint of disaster behind the scene. But make no mistake about this. Take this word as a warning from God. Things will change tomorrow. The god of this world is the devil. And don't you imagine as a Christian that you can get into the most innocent association where absolutely nothing is wrong today without knowing that around the corner, maybe tomorrow, there'll be a challenge that you'll have to face. So here they are, promoted to honor. They've climbed the ladder of prosperity and worldly glory. And they've reached the top rung. But the next day, they're headed for the fiery furnace. This same king who promoted them, one day is ready to execute them. The very next, he's full of wrath. His face changes in its shape. His eyes take on a new hue. This man becomes a demon, and he's ready to have them done to death. That's the world. That's the world. Some of you are prepared to damn your souls and go to hell for it. But the world changes. A man of God must never change. The Bible doesn't change. The God of heaven doesn't change. The truth of God abides still. So, wherever you are tonight, you may be in a lodge, and you may say, well, a lot of these men are saved. Maybe they're not. On the other hand, some of them may be. Maybe most of them are. But next week you may be facing a challenge. And let me say to you, you're not to bow the knee to Baal. You're not going to run away from this. Don't fool yourself. God has you there, perhaps, for a purpose. And if God hasn't got you there, then you shouldn't be there. But if you're going to be there, then the challenge will come. And Nebuchadnezzar will bring in his sheriffs, his officers, his princes, with all pomp and splendor, he'll call on you too to bow with the rest. The world will change. You may then become unpopular. Tell me, have you made a god out of popularity? Have you made a god out of worldly honor? Never, never do that kind of thing. Never do it. These three men did not make a god out of worldly honor. If they had loved their position, if they had loved worldly honor and favor, they would have bowed the knee with the rest. After all, if they had been lost in the crowd, they could have argued, and no doubt some did, that they could bow without really meaning to reverence the old image. They would know in their heart the thing was wrong, and they could perhaps fool the ungodly, but in their heart have reservations, and say in their heart as they bowed their head, I refuse to worship this image. Nebuchadnezzar, unable to read the heart, wouldn't have known a thing about it. There never would have been a problem. They wouldn't have lost their position. And these men were prepared not only to lose the job and lose the honor, they were prepared to put their lives on the altar as well. Everything for God. Everything. Worldly honor changes. Don't sell your soul for a trifle. Don't sell your soul for the world. The world is a snare. Worldly honor is a snare. Worldly popularity can become a god. Don't forget that. And the world changes. Today you're in the place of glory and sunshine. Tomorrow you may be in the fiery furnace. Chapter 2 leads the way to chapter 3. You'd hardly believe it, but that's the way it is. And God has it here for a type. God has it here for a type and a shadow. God has it here for an example. Are you learning from the example? Is there some ungodly man who wants to grab for the world tonight and lose heaven? Don't do it. Don't make that mistake. There's another lesson we can learn looking through this window. May God open our eyes as we look through the window of inspired history. We can see that Daniel chapter 3 is recorded to accentuate the readiness of the king to cast aside the word of the Lord which was delivered to him in his time of trouble. It's amazing how that man was troubled in chapter 2. God evidently was dealing with him. He couldn't sleep in his bed. He trembled with fear, and I'm sure perspiration stood out on his brow. He never forgot that experience. He certainly forgot the dream, I believe. But he couldn't forget how his soul had been troubled that night. And he believed God had dealt with him. And that's why he was so anxious to find out all about the dream. But now in chapter 3, would you believe it was the same man putting up an image, sending the nation to hell? Who would believe it was the same man? This is why commentators, to get round that point, have to say, well, maybe 18 years passed away and he changed. I don't believe that's necessary. After all, the man's still not saved. He's still an ungodly man. A man's never right till he's saved. He's not on the road to heaven until he's washed in the blood. And no matter how troubled he is, if he's not saved, he's still out of Christ. No matter how God has dealt with him, no matter what lessons God has taught him, what truth God has shown to him, if he's unsaved, he's still out of Christ. And this is a chapter of apostasy. It shows us, as I have said, the readiness of the king to cast aside the word of the Lord which was delivered to him in his time of trouble. It's a record, if you like, of the sinfulness, the terrible sinful forgetfulness of the human heart. Now there's an image in chapter 3, just as there was an image in chapter 2. And I think there's a correspondence you cannot really overlook. It's true that the image in chapter 3 is not the same as the image in chapter 2. The image in chapter 3 is of a different size, a different shape, different constitution. Has a different purpose, as I think we'll see in the moment. But then that doesn't argue that there's no correct connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Rather to the contrary, I believe that what we have in chapter 3 belongs to chapter 2 in the first place, where he saw the image. And the vision of that image never left him. The more he thought on the image, and the more he gave his own attention to the image, he was gradually getting away from the word of the Lord until he forgot God altogether, and he changed the image to suit his own desires,
and specifications. He changed the image to suit himself. That's ever the history of sinful man. In Romans chapter 1, I wish we had time to consider it, but I can give the verse tonight. Romans chapter 1, from verse 20 through to verse 28, all the way through that passage, 20 through to 28, you can read, and I can only take a selection. Verse 25, evil men who didn't want to know the truth. Verse 25 of Romans 1 says, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Am I not right in saying this is ever the history of man? To take the uncorrupted revelation that God gives, then through apostasy, to interfere, tamper with that revelation, corrupt it so that it no longer looks like the original. Now we've got men tampering with the Bible in these days. Reader's Digest, bringing out a new Bible, cutting out the unnecessary new Bible altogether. Modernistic versions, the New International Version, New English Bible, the Living Bible, and all the rest of them. What would men do if they had absolute liberty with the Word of God? You don't need to guess. There's no need for speculation. Verse 25 tells you plainly. This is ever the history of man, to change the truth. To change the truth. To change the truth of God into a lie. Well, that's enough for Romans 1 for our purpose tonight. This third chapter of Daniel is a chapter of apostasy and the corruption of the message that God gave to the king is quite evident in chapter 3. The revelation is wholesome, sanctifying, instructive unto eternal life. God was warning the king about eternity. But the corruption that the king willfully gave himself to when he created an image, the corruption is satanic. It's debasing and downgrading. This corruption is deceiving, soul-destroying, soul-damning. The corruption of God's revelation. Ah, the image follows in chapter 3. We can't miss it. It's too striking to be avoided. Far too striking. And that the image was of gold too seems more than a coincidence. Nebuchadnezzar saying that he was the head of gold in the image in his dream. Well, let us move on. God gives us Daniel chapter 3 to remind us and to advise us of the unchanging nature of great Babylon. According to Revelation chapter 13, Babylon is marked with a number. And that number is 666, the number of the beast, the number of the Antichrist. The number of perfection in the Bible is 7. 777 would be the infinite, so to speak, in perfection. But here is a number that comes oh so near, 666, and yet falling short in the fundamentals, falling short. Coming so near, now the devil produces his Christ. The Antichrist is the devil's Christ. He, to some, may look so like the real thing. 666. And is it just a coincidence that there are three sixes in Daniel chapter 3, the stamp of Babylon? You'll notice in verse 1 the image was 70 cubits, 60 cubits, about 90 feet high. The height of a 12-story building, maybe. This was a giant image. It was a great image, like the image of his dream, a great image. 90 feet high, 60 cubits. And the breadth, 6 cubits. Again, another 6 appears. 6 cubits, 9 feet broad. When you come to the instruments that are used at the service of dedication, they're mentioned in verses 5 and 7. There are 6 instruments. 6 instruments. 6 classes of instruments, I should say, that are given there. And it seems that we have 3 sixes in this chapter. And that's, without doubt, one of the marks of Babylon. Babylon, too, is recognized by its great wealth,
And here's an image that verse 1 says was covered with gold. It was a gold-plated image. Though the wealth of Babylon, ever present, money talks. And if there were men who wouldn't have bowed before, why they'll bow if the money's right. It was gold. Think of what Babylon is like in Revelation, decked with gold and silver and precious stones. Then thirdly, there is a heathen profane religion. And all the earth is called in this ecumenical exercise. Verse 4, to you it is commanded, people, nations, and languages. And Nebuchadnezzar's goal is to get the whole of the earth together in this worship, ecumenical pagan unity. Is the mark of Babylonish religion. Worship is a lie. Then the worship of Babylon centers on an image. And here's an idol set up in the plain of Jura. The abomination of desolation is an image. The chapter is marked by the oppression of Israel. There are men who are Jews here. These men had accused the Jews. There are men here who are Jews. And the system of Antichrist has oppressed Israel and the saints of God. The word accused means literally to eat them to pieces, to eat them up, to devour them by the tongue, to take the people of God and devour them like bread. Then there's a spirit of rebellion. Verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar, who before had spoken of the God of heaven, the God of Daniel, the God who reveals secrets, he's prepared to say in verse 15, and who is that God who can deliver you out of my hands? Isn't it hard to believe that this is the same man? Who's the God who's going to deliver you out of my hands? Babylon ends, at least in this chapter, with the judgment of God falling on it, the destruction of those who willingly carried out the command of this cruel king. Just like the fire of hell, awaiting the ungodly. My time is gone, but I had another lesson. I can simply point it out. We look through the window of Daniel chapter 3, and there is a prophetic postscript to the teaching of Daniel chapter 2. The worship of the image. The times of the Gentiles start with an image, namely this one in the dream and this one in the plain of Jura. The times of the Gentiles end with an image called the image of the beast, the abomination of desolation. The furnace of fire heated 7 times, reminiscent of the great tribulation. The fire of the great tribulation will be so hot, Jesus Christ said those times will have to be shortened because no flesh would be saved alive in the earth. But oh, wonder of wonders, the presence of Christ is here in the fire, in the hottest place in the furnace. The presence of Christ is with His people right to the end. Praise the Lord. The Lord never deserts His own people. And there He is in triumph. And even old Nebuchadnezzar has to say, do I not see the form of a fourth, the Son of God? He saw Christ. Saw Christ with his own eyes. And the coming of Christ on behalf of his people, there in the heat of the furnace, the coming of Christ was the means of their deliverance. They lost nothing by going to the fiery furnace. They lost nothing at all. Nothing but the bonds that bound them hand and foot. And they came out with not even the smell of the burning about them. And those who hated them perished with the heat of the flames nearby. That was the power of God. They lose who bow the knee to sin, to the idol. They live who did not bow the knee to Baal. False prophets who were Jews died in those flames, in that same furnace. Nebuchadnezzar had burnt others of the Jews. They were false prophets. The book of Jeremiah tells us this. These men died in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar roasted them. They died. They were false prophets. They didn't have the Lord. Listen, before you enter the fiery furnace, you better be sure you have the Lord with you. Better be sure you're right. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, what a solemn chapter this is. Most of all, I can say, God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar when he learned how Daniel lived, having refused the king's meat. Undoubtedly, God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel delivered to him the word of the Lord about his dream. And that man was troubled then and trembled in his bed. Here again, Nebuchadnezzar sees the Christ of God in the burning fiery furnace. He speaks of the glory of God once more. And God's speaking yet again to this man. But he's not saved. Not saved yet. Is that not the story of your life? How many times the Lord has been speaking to you and you're not saved yet. Oh, come to Christ tonight. Don't leave the meeting without seeking the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near. Do come to Christ tonight. Let me show you from God's Word how to be saved. Don't face the end time without Christ. God bless you. Lord, speak tonight. Give men and women grace to stay and start for heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure we can sing that hymn. 548. And these are words that we might sing almost any Sabbath evening. Some of God's people separate for a little season. We'll sing the first two and last verse of the hymn 548, the first two and the last.
God be with you till we meet again. Christ's counsels guide uphold you. Faith is she's enduring for you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet.
prayer with this heaven in our hearts. And we never did meet again down here. We'd meet everybody in this meeting who see it one day. It might be that we would never meet you again. Could be our last meeting. If you're out of Christ without a Savior. Lord, speak, we pray. And grant that souls in very truth will start for heaven this hour. In Jesus' name.